day. Well, the other day I received an email from a friend, and his email was just a brief email, and it ended with this comment or question. He said, "Do you know that we worship a Savior that raises people from the dead? How cool is that? No walking dead where we are going." Oh, yeah. I thought, I mean, it was unique. I don't often get emails that end with that. And I reflected on those words, and I thought to myself, there is someone who knows that Jesus matters. And he also knows that what we truly believe about Jesus is of utmost significance in our lives. Because what we believe shapes how we live. You see, if I believe that my personal comfort is the most important thing in life, I'll arrange my life accordingly and invest to that end. If I believe that success as defined by culture is most important, I'll pour out my life in pursuit of it. If I believe my family is most important, I'll regard everything else as secondary in the pursuit of comfort and security for them. If I believe Jesus is most important, then I will order everything in my life in relation to him. If I truly believe that Jesus is exceptional, then I will follow him with a devotion that is exceptional. What we believe matters. But more importantly, what we believe about Jesus matters. This brings us to a big question this morning. The question is, who is this Jesus? As we come to our text this morning, we see that Jesus himself poses that question. What do we believe about him? Who do we think he really is? Who is Jesus? And what happens is sometimes in our lives we live with a diminished view of Jesus, and that actually causes us to drift. We think lowly of him, we minimize him, and we begin to drift from that passion, that faith, that love, that devotion that we once had. And there's a few ways that this can happen. We can drift when we diminish his nature. We live like Jesus is just one among many priorities in life. We can drift when we diminish his attributes. We pick and choose the things about Jesus that best suit us. We can drift when we diminish his authority, when we strip him of rule in our lives and see him as actually subject to us. So we're in Matthew this morning, chapter 16. It's page 822 in your pew Bibles. You can turn there if you'd like. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. And you can follow along. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But Jesus, he turned to and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Jesus and his disciples, they come to this city, Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a place that was known for pagan worship, for its exaltation of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. It was a place of idolatry. And it's against this backdrop that Jesus confronts his disciples with this question. he asks them, who do people say that I am? Now, the purpose of this question is not to boost Jesus' ego. It's not because he's insecure and he needs to be put at ease. He's not fishing for compliments. Rather, it's a probing question that Jesus puts forth in order to bring to light the disciples' beliefs about him. Now, the disciples, they're not without an answer. It appears that they had heard many perspectives on who this Jesus appeared to be to many people, because they roamed through cities and towns and countrysides. They rubbed shoulders with people, and they would hear what they thought about Jesus. There were many rumors that were circulating, stories being told, ideas being exchanged about this carpenter from Nazareth. People were amazed he was this carpenter who healed the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He casts out demons with a word. He commands the rushing wind and the crashing waves to be still. And he even raises the dead. Who is this guy? Some suggested that Jesus might be John the Baptist reincarnated. That was Herod's popular belief. Others thought him to be Elijah, perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Most of them saw Jesus as a good man. He was a wise teacher. He was a man of God. And perhaps he was even a spokesperson for God. But God himself? I don't think so. Now, these responses are not all that different from what we hear today. If you were to ask people, many would remark that Jesus is good. Some will say that he's godly. Some would identify him as a religious icon in the line of Muhammad and Gandhi and the Dalai Lama. They would acknowledge him as a teacher who, he has some value to our world and to our lives. He's good, but not God. Now, whether it's the people's view of yesterday, of Jesus' day, of today, there's an underlying belief that many have. And it's the idea that Jesus is just kind of one among many. Influential, but no more influential than the religious icons of the past and present. They see him as significant, but not necessarily more significant than many others. He's just one among many. Now, this can be a danger in our lives, too. We can live with this diminished view of Jesus and see him as important, but not ultimate. We can see him as a priority among many priorities. And we can drift. Now, intellectually, as believers, I would say we would not define Jesus as one among many. But I ask, in our hearts, in our lives, do we sometimes treat him that way? Are there areas of our lives where we live with this split allegiance to Jesus? I describe this as the divided life. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. Now, when I was a kid, I went to elementary school here in Tawasin, went to South Park School, and typically at recess and lunch, we would play games like soccer, British Bulldog, ball tag, all kinds of fun stuff. But occasionally, our play would digress, and we would enter into what I describe as playground politics. There would be a couple of popular kids who would have it out for each other, and they would begin to rally these troops around them until there were these two tribes that would clash and oppose each other. Now, it seems that there was always one or a few kids who saw this as an opportunity. And they would go to one group, and they would, you know, join the side and get some gossip, and then they would go to the other group and use that to gain some favor there. And then they would get some information, some gossip, and they'd take it back to this other group, and they would work both sides of this battle in order to gain popularity, in order to have friends. But it rarely turned out well. It rarely turned out well. You see, eventually, their duplicity was discovered. And in the end, they were alienated from both groups. in a sense, they ended up losing everything that they were striving for. And we can end up with that same dynamic in our lives when we live this divided life where we give Jesus a little bit, and then we give a little bit over here and a little bit over there. And in the end, we really have nothing. See, we can't see Jesus as one among many. We can't live this divided life. It's not an option if you call yourself a follower of Jesus. Jesus was never okay with that kind of devotion. He never allowed for himself to be seen as just another prophet, just another good man, just another teacher. He never allowed for that. He declared himself to be something altogether different, completely set apart from anyone or anything that had come before. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis comments on this, and he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that being Jesus. Saying, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." See, Jesus is not just one among many. He is unlike any, and our lives should reflect that. Now, Jesus, he turns the tables, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, okay, that's what many people say, that's how many people live, but now what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Now Peter, he's the disciple who is typically known to speak out of turn. He's known for his foot-shaped mouth. He often speaks before he thinks, and he steps up and he appears to respond on behalf of the disciples. And in this moment of just profound clarity, Peter makes a proclamation of who Jesus is. He actually nails it this time. And he provides this response that actually accurately reveals exactly who Jesus is. He says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So first Peter points to Jesus as being the Christ. The word would be Christos. It's a Greek word meaning anointed. The Hebrew equivalent, the word we'd see in the Old Testament, would be Messiah. It means an anointed one of God, chosen for a special purpose, a representative, one who would deliver God's chosen people. It means a Savior, one who would deliver and save us from sin and bondage and death. It means a substitute, one who would receive punishment in our place. But ultimately, Christ means king. It points to a ruler, one who is in authority over all. In 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14, in speaking of the Christ, it says, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." You see, the Christ would be a king chosen by God to establish his kingdom. That is who Jesus is. He's a king. Now, Peter further identifies Jesus as Son of the living God. And this is done as a stark contrast to the dead idols that they were confronted with in this pagan city. Peter sets Jesus apart from all other objects that were being worshipped, all of the people that were being elevated above and set up in honor. He declares Jesus to be the one and only one who is worthy of worship. He's a true and living God. Now, in this, Peter is illuminating something that is really significant for our lives. Jesus is a living God. This means we worship a God who is alive. He's not deaf. He's not dumb. He's not blind. He's not dead. This is a God who knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our struggles. He knows us. He's present in the midst of these things. This is a God who hears us. When we cry out, when we seek his mercy and seek his grace, he hears us. This is a God who speaks to us. He doesn't leave us stranded just to figure out our way, but he speaks to us and guides us. He's active in our lives. This is a God who sustains us. He's a living God who gives life. Think about that. All of life is rooted in Jesus. Whether you realize it or not, you are utterly, utterly dependent on him. Every breath that you breathe, every thought that you have, every neuron that fires in your body, he allows it, he sustains it, gives the energy. We are utterly dependent on Jesus. He's the living God. This should change everything for us. That there is one who we are utterly dependent on. It should change everything for us in how we live, how we serve, where we give, what we do with our lives. Everything. Now, we have to ask a question. How did Peter know this? How did Peter know who Jesus really was? Well, the text, it tells us that he didn't figure this out on his own. Jesus says that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to Peter. It's not something that he grasped through his own wisdom. It's not something that he discovered through human reasoning. It's not something that his buddy told him and he figured out. But it was made known by God himself. This is important for us. This is really important. It's significant. See, the truth about Jesus can't be known apart from God's revealing work. We can't know who Jesus is apart from God doing that work by his Holy Spirit and other means in our lives. This means that we should be aware of some things in our lives. There are many ways that God does this. He does it through creation. He does it through people, through relationships. He does it through circumstances. Sometimes God intervenes in a miraculous way and displays who he is. We hear about these stories in the mission field, where in dreams and visions, people see who Jesus is. But primarily, God reveals who he is through his word, which is important. Because if we're drifting, I would wonder if maybe that's because we're not in the word. We have a shallow view of Jesus because we're not in the place where he is most perfectly, clearly, consistently revealed. It would challenge us that if we're struggling, if we have a small view of Jesus, if he's not a priority in our lives, I would ask, are we in the Word? Do we have personal study going on in our lives? Are we taking time to allow the Word to reveal truth and to be authority in our lives? Do we gather on Sunday mornings to hear the Word preached? Do we gather in community to have people speak the Word into our lives and people who know us who will say, you know, this is what God's word says, but you know what? You know, I love you, but this is what I see in your life. There's a disconnect. Are we allowing God's word to do its work in our lives? Are we creating space for God to speak through his word into our hearts and minds? If we're not, we're in danger of drifting because we're going to have a small view of God. We're going to have a small devotion to him. Our lives will reflect that. The second way that we can drift is that we can pick and choose the things about Jesus that best suit us. In verse 21, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be handed over to the religious leaders, be beaten, killed, and then raised to life 3 days later. Now, this seems to make the disciples feel uneasy, you know, because what Jesus was showing them didn't really fit with what they had in mind. It didn't really fit with their expectations. See, in their minds, the Christ would be this conquering king. They had that right. And he would come in, and he would overthrow Roman rule, and he would have them come and be his rulers and administrators, and everything would be good. He'd fix everything. And when Jesus began to speak of suffering, being handed over to, you know, the enemy, the disciples were like, whoa, this doesn't fit. This doesn't make sense. It's not what we signed up for. You see, they were disappointed. They'd come to conclusions. And they had their ideas of what Jesus should be, and they were now going to reject the things that they thought he shouldn't be. And we may do that same thing in our lives. Now, when I was a kid, I used to love when our family would go down to the old Shell gas station, and they had this thing called Pick-a-Pop. Anybody remember Pick-a-Pop? Okay, there's two of us that are that old, I guess. Anyways, Pick-a-Pop was this great invention. So rather than going to Safeway and just you get your case of Coke, you could go in and you get your case, and you could select all these different flavors, just exactly what you would want, what you would like. You could get the toxic green lime drink. You could get the fluorescent red cream soda, root beer, Coke, and you fill your little case, and you get your customized case of pop. It was a beautiful thing. And I loved it, right? Because I got exactly what I wanted. But how often do we do the same thing with Jesus? Pick and choose the things that we like, the things that are important to us, but the things that don't really sit right, that's not the Jesus that I worship. How often do we do that? You know, see, we can't adopt a pick-a-pop approach to following Jesus. It doesn't work. He doesn't allow for it. We can't embrace some things and disregard others just to fit our personal taste. Jesus on our own terms, discipleship, it just doesn't work. Because when we deny certain aspects of Jesus, we in turn deny them for ourselves. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." When we follow Jesus, we are supposed to be like him, increasingly more and more reflecting his characteristics. How does that work if we don't like some of those characteristics? I don't like that. I don't want that formed in my life. Then we're not really following Jesus, are we? See, we can't deny certain aspects of God's nature and diminish his capacity and still have his nature embodied in our lives. It just doesn't work. We were designed, this is a beautiful truth, we were designed to reflect God. This is something beautiful. We were designed to reflect God. In each one of us, we have this capacity to reflect love, generosity, kindness, patience, mercy, grace. It's wired into each one of us. And God wants to unlock that through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But when we go, "I don't really like a compassionate God," how is compassion going to be formed in our lives? When we go, "I don't really like a just God," how are we going to be just? When we struggle with mercy and, "God, how can you be forgiving?" How are we going to be forgiving? We can't pick and choose the things of Jesus that are appealing and be like him and be a follower. It doesn't work. There's a great quote. I tried to figure out who it's attributed to. I had about three or four different names, but it's this great quote, and it says, "God created man in his image. And man, being a gentleman, returned the favor." In other words, man decided to define who God was
I think we're in danger of that. And when we do, when we begin to create the God of our own understanding, we begin to drift. Now, there's a third way that we can drift. And this is when we treat Jesus like a king without authority. When we treat Jesus like a king without authority. Now, having grown up in the 70s, I'm constantly being amazed by technological advances that we are privileged to witness these days. Apparently, there's two of us in this room who are in that place. But I just love seeing all these technologies that come out. Like, you know, when I was younger, a cell phone was literally this big. My dad had one, you know, strap it to your waist and two hands to hold it. All of these great technological advances. But one of my favorites is the GPS. Just amazed, right? This authority on all roads and directions in this tiny little box. Just a remarkable thing. Now, the majority of the time, I can plug in my destination, and I wholeheartedly follow every command of that annoying little voice. Wholeheartedly. No problem. Right turn? Got it. Left turn? Got it. Straight? Got it. No problem. I do it with great pleasure because I know it's for my good, it's helpful, it's getting me where I need to go. Right? It's serving my needs. Now, occasionally, the GPS or the little woman that's in there, I don't know, occasionally we don't see eye to eye. Right? Sometimes it determines a course that doesn't fit with what I think is best. So what do? Being a man, I ignore it. Right? I ignore it. And regardless of how intensely it calls me for course correction, I've got my way. But it's okay because the GPS was designed to serve me. But sometimes we see Jesus the same way, right? We exalt our own agenda and we relegate him to be the co-pilot. He's there to serve us and to get us where we want to go. And we see Peter doing this with Jesus in our text. We see that there's an area of Peter's life where he's struggling with Jesus' authority. He's struggling with it. And in a moment, he finds his beliefs shifting. He shifts from his declaration that Jesus is king, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the ultimate authority. And he says, wait a minute, no, on this one thing, I know what's best. For whatever reason, Peter believes that Jesus is misguided, and he takes it upon himself to set him straight. Doesn't like what Jesus is saying, he decides that there's a better way, and he asserts his authority over Jesus. Now, this should cause us to pay attention, because it reveals how easily we can shift. In just a moment, we can be living well for Jesus, and we're following him, we're obeying him, and then in the next moment, we're off track. Happens in our lives, right? Peter isn't just this exception. He's a reminder of what we are like. See, we fall into that trap of exalting ourselves, minimizing Jesus, acknowledging his title of Lord, but denying his authority over our lives. We do that. And I think this is a really, really dangerous road, and I think that's why Jesus responds so strongly. He stops Peter in his tracks and he says, stop it. He calls him the accuser, he calls him Satan. And what he's saying is, you are completely standing against me. A moment ago, we were on the same page, you were a servant in my kingdom, and now you are on the opposing team. Do you understand what you're doing, Peter? You can't live this way. I wonder if there are times where we do that same thing. No, Jesus, I've got it. Do we do that? Is Jesus saying, stop. You are completely, completely off base. You're actually standing in the way of my kingdom. I hope that's not true of our lives, but this would suggest that we are very susceptible to this. We have to guard our lives, guard our hearts. Yesterday I was at a worship conference, and it's this wonderful opportunity where a lot of worship leaders from all over the Lower Mainland gather and we're instructed on how to be more effective as leaders and as musicians. And there was this morning session where we were worshiping. And there was this moment where I think what I'd been studying, what I was practicing collided. And the leader was just saying, well, let's take a minute just to exalt Jesus. Let's just lift up his name and exalt him. And began to speak some words of praise, but there was part of me that was struggling, and it was this question that popped into my head as I was trying to worship, and it was basically, do you hold me in contempt? Contempt is a legal word that we often see on TV shows where somebody has a complete disregard and disrespect for authority in a courtroom. And it was this idea of, like, do I praise Jesus with my mouth and disregard his authority in my life and how I live? Do I hold him in contempt? And I just, the words of Isaiah, oh Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, just came upon me. Do we hold Jesus in contempt, lifting up this title of Lord, but disregarding his authority in our lives? May it not be so. May it not be so. The reality is, it's only as we submit to Jesus that we really discover what life is all about. It's only as we give ourselves to him, worshiping him, exalting him, making him most ultimate in our lives, that life makes sense and that we can follow him properly. I think we struggle with this because we're afraid of what we're going to lose. Last week, Steve talked about the rich young ruler who is kind of left with this choice of money or Jesus. I think we find ourselves in that place sometimes where it's this fear of, well, if I give it all to Jesus, what will I lose? The reality is, if we don't trust Jesus, we lose everything. If we don't trust him, if we don't exalt him, we lose everything. I want us to understand this morning that whatever we would lay down to his authority, to his reign, to his rule in our lives is no loss at all. Understand that Jesus is so worth it. If you hear anything this morning, understand that Jesus is worth it. He's worth our devotion. He's worth our life. He's worth all that we are. Jesus is worth it. He doesn't disappoint. And it's only as we give ourselves completely to him that life has meaning, life has purpose. We have joy, peace, all that we really hope for. He's worth laying down our lives and submitting to him. So this morning I would ask, do we live with a diminished view of Jesus? Are our lives shaped by a shallow view of who he is? Are there ways in which we refuse his reign and rule in our lives? Is he, even now, is he putting his finger on something in your life where he's saying, I've been asking for this for months. Will you deal with it? This morning we're confronted with the single most important question in all of life, and that is, who is Jesus? And it leads us to the single most important decision in life. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you give your life for him? I just want to remind us of three things, or encourage three things. But encourage that we would spend our lives in a passionate pursuit to know Jesus and to be known by him. It's the first thing. To give ourselves to a passionate pursuit of Jesus. That we would give ourselves to a right understanding of Jesus by getting into the Word and allowing it to define who Jesus is, not our ideas, our thoughts, what the world says, but allow the Word to define Jesus. Let's get into it. And as we do, to allow the truth of Jesus to shape how we live, to let his truth determine our lives, our trajectory, how we invest, how we give, how we love, what we do. I would just encourage those three things as we go from here. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is not one among many, but that he is altogether different. We thank you that he is Lord, that he is Savior. We thank you that he is in control, because we certainly aren't. We ask, Lord, where there are areas of our lives where we have a shallow view of who Jesus is, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would reveal who he is, that you would make him known to us. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our wills so that as we engage in that truth, as we understand, as it touches our hearts and minds, we pray, Father, that you would then change our lives and we would live differently because of who Jesus is. Let's pray, Father, that you would do that work in our lives. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.